open your Bible to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the first chapter this evening. All of us, I know, that are members of the West Knoxville Church are concerned about the development of the local church here. And we're concerned about two things. First of all, external growth, which means that we're concerned about converting people to Christ. This is the way you grow externally. This growth that you can see with the numbers expanding all the time, a result of converting people to Christ. But then that kind of growth would be empty if it were not accompanied by internal development. And so we're concerned with that sort of thing at the very same time. And in fact, I'm confident that our future at West Knoxville depends more on the latter development than on the former. And if we can develop the right strength on the inside of the local church, then the external growth is going to take care of itself, because we're going to be concerned about those that are lost. We're going to use our talents and our abilities in converting people to the Lord. What we're going to do for the next 7 or 8 weeks, the Lord willing, on Sunday night, is to look at the 7 churches of Asia. And the lesson tonight will be introductory to that series. About 3 years ago, maybe, I've lost track of time, but sometime back long then, we made a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And that local congregation, the problems they had, the solutions that the Lord made for their problems, and I think at least I was grew as a result of an investigation of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I hope that our investigation of these 7 churches in Asia Minor will benefit us as we endeavor to grow at West Knoxville. First of all, let's look at the first 3 verses of Revelation 1, where the Holy Spirit had John to write the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. The title of the book is made clear. It's the Revelation, and a full title is given in the first verse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. And from that we get the derivation apocalypse. And there will be some versions, you may have one in your lap right now, that instead of having Revelation at the top of the book, will have the apocalypse. And the word apocalypse, from which we get our English word revelation, simply means an uncovering or a disclosure, or to lay open that which had been veiled or covered up to make bare. And so this is an opening, an uncovering of what had been covered up before. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The title, or rather after the title of the book, then comes the statement that suggests that the things that are revealed here must shortly come to pass. That ought to give us some insight into the view we would take in understanding the things that are found in the book. Any interpretation that jumps over all the things that had to do with those people living right at that very time, and their problems, and their need of encouragement, and so on, up to some time yet future, would seem to me, would be a lack of understanding of the fact that the revelation was concerning those things which must shortly come to pass. And then the writer said that it was signified that he sent, that is, Jesus sent, signified by his angel unto the servant John. The word signified in the New American Standard Version is communication. And I think I've made the mistake at times of making something out of the word signified that maybe is not involved in the word. But at any rate, he signified or communicated it by his angel unto his servant John. And then there's a blessing pronounced in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and that he hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things written therein, for the time is at hand. I think when we read that verse, we get a mental image of someone sitting at home with a light coming over his shoulder, and he sits there and reads the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth. But that's not really the picture here and we're not saying that that's not true, that you get a blessing out of reading. But I think the point is that back in the New Testament period, these scrolls were not available to everybody. They were expensive and scarce, and if a local congregation had just one, then they would be fortunate, and they'd have a reader stand up before the whole congregation and read from that scroll. And it seems probable that the blessing is pronounced upon the one who does the reading of the scroll in front of the congregation. But then a blessing also is pronounced upon those that listen. Blessed are those that is he that readeth, and though and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And number three, not only upon the reader and those who hear in the assembly, but a blessing pronounced upon those who keep the words of this book. And so then we're reminded of the things that James said. You remember back in the book of James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, "Be ye doers the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." James said he looks at himself, goes his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner man he was. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed," or in his doing. And then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So a blessing pronounced upon the reader, upon those that hear, and those that keep or do the will of God. This is a book of prophecy. This is concerning things in this context that must shortly come to pass, though things that are future. But in past lessons, there have been occasion to point out that the word prophecy or prophet in the New Testament does not concern itself altogether or even primarily with things in the future. But one who speaks for God is a prophet. And that which is spoken from God is the prophecy. And it may be concerning what we need to be doing right now, and it could be things in the future. But a prophet is a mouthpiece for God, and the prophecy that he delivers is the message that comes from the Lord. Then, beginning in verse 4 and through verse 8, the salutation of the book of Revelation. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kin to the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." John is the writer of the book, and this is mentioned, of course, in verse 1, and then again in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And John wrote more books than anybody else in the New Testament, except, of course, the Apostle Paul. If Hebrews be counted, then Paul wrote 13 of these 27 books, and the Apostle John wrote 5 of them. He wrote the Gospel according to John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. And so the Holy Spirit used him for 5 different books in the New Testament. The book, as we've already mentioned, is addressed to, or this part of it, is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And Asia Minor, you remember, is that section of land that lay looking west, over to the Aegean Sea. And then these seven churches, about 3 of them are close to the shore, and then they just make a horseshoe and come down further east. And they're all relatively close to the Aegean Sea, but they all lie in sort of a horseshoe space there, and close to the Aegean Sea coast. Then if you cross over the Aegean Sea, you remember, you're over in the continent of Europe. And so these churches were located in Asia, about as far west in Asia as you could get without getting into the continent of Europe. The number 7, it's been pointed out in the Bible, is frequently used, and probably used to indicate completeness or perfection. And a number of different scholars that you read after when you read the book of what they've said about the book of Revelation point out that perhaps the Lord's indicating his concern for the church universal in writing to 7 churches of Asia. He could very well have branched out and written to more than that, but letters to the 7 churches, and they say perhaps showing his concern for the church universal. But be that as it may, there are letters addressed to all 7 of these particular churches. And then it's interesting that the salutation is from every person in the God family. It's from God the Father, and he is addressed as, or identified as, him which is and which was and which is to come in verse 4. The New American Standard, and I'm sure other versions as well, I didn't check any but the New American Standard, but it, instead of which was and which is to come, who was and who is and who is to come. And certainly the word who is better in addressing a person rather than a thing. And so the King James is not as good a translation, certainly at that particular point, as some other versions might be. But God is the unchanging God. God the Father never changes. He has always been, He is, and He always will be. I am that I am, describes the God of heaven. And then the letter comes from the seven spirits, spirits which are before His throne. And most commentators suggest that seven spirits indicate the fullness, the Holy Spirit. That is, this is the third person in the God family. And then in verse number five, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So He's described in this way and in a number of other ways in this particular passage. He is the faithful witness. He is the one that God came, sent. And He came in order to bear witness to the truth. Back in the book of John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 18 and verse 37, almost this statement is made word for word in that particular passage. 18:37 we want. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that heareth the truth heareth my voice. Jesus proclaimed then that a part of His mission to the world was to bear witness to the truth. And the writer of the book of Revelation says that Jesus is that faithful witness. And then He's also described here in Revelation chapter 1 as the firstborn from the dead. He's not the first one to rise from the dead, certainly, because others had been raised prior to the time that Jesus had been raised. But in the first place, He was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die anymore. And then, as we studied the book of Colossians some time back, we noticed the fact that the phrase is used in regard to His position and not to the time element involved. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the greatest of anyone that's ever come from the tomb. And it has to do with prestige or position rather than the time element, the Greek scholars tell us. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Back in Hebrews, or rather the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, a statement that fits into the thing that we're talking about. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He's the firstborn from the dead. Never went back to the tomb anymore like the others who had been raised from the grave. And thirdly, He is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, a premillennial people, those who believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world sometime in the future, and when He comes, set up His kingdom and His forces then, and the forces of evil are going to have a mighty battle, a real army, and fight with real weapons, the battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus is going to rule supremely from that time on. If those people would read the book of Revelation, or even the first chapter, with concern for what's there, their premillennial concepts would have to be discarded. Because Jesus is described in A.D. 96, when John penned the book, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. At that very time He was. It's not sometime hundreds or thousands of years in the future. Right then, He was the ruler of the kings of the earth. And Jesus is not waiting till some future time to occupy that position. He occupies that position right now. In the first place, He's the head of the church, the body of the church, Colossians 1:18, we read a moment ago. But more than that, He's the ruler of the kings of the whole earth. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Then the writer, in describing Jesus, pointed out three things that Jesus Christ Himself has done for us. Number one, He loved us, according to the King James. But again, this rendering is not as accurate as other versions are, because the scholars tell us that the tense of the Greek verb, like we noticed in the lesson this morning, denotes continuing action. They had a Greek tense in the Greek. They had a tense that would denote that sort of action. Action that was not, that didn't happen in the past and quit, but action that just on and on and on. And the Greek verb, that kind of a Greek verb, is used in this particular place. And so the New American Standard and the other version says He loves us right now and always has loved people. Not a past tense thing, but it's a present tense thing. It just goes on and on and on. And so the love that the Lord has for us is not something that's exhausted, it's continuing. And secondly, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. We sing a song, "There is a fountain filled with blood that drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their crimson stains." And the song teaches the truth. Jesus Christ loved us, and He washed us from our sins in His own blood. The New American Standard said He released us from our sins, and that's the same idea. Had it not been for the death of Jesus, then there would have been no gospel, and there would have been no opportunity to be baptized into Christ and baptized for the remission of sins. But it's by His blood that we have the releasing or the washing away of our sins. And then not only that, but the writer points out here in the first chapter that Jesus Christ made us to be, in verse 6, made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. And this again is the King James, and it's not as good a rendering as other versions are. Other versions rendered, He made us a kingdom, and that's exactly what He did. He didn't make us kings, but He made us a kingdom. And He's the King, and we're the subjects in the kingdom. We compose the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of the New Testament is the law that governs that kingdom, and Jesus Christ is the one with all authority who rules over that kingdom. But we compose the kingdom. And so the King James is not as good a rendering, and certainly if you're using it to discuss with someone who has some false ideas about the position of Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him at the present time, it's better to use another version than the King James on that particular point. But I don't think in this kind of an audience we need to take long with pointing out the fact that we are the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 13, talking about God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and the word for power is authority. He's delivered us from the authority of darkness and hath delivered us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And the whole thing is past tense, as Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. They had been delivered, released from the kingdom of darkness, and they had been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, past tense. And you couldn't put a fella into a house that had not been built, and you couldn't translate a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son without that kingdom being in existence. It was then when Paul wrote the book of Colossians. And so again, the premillennial people need to realize that even at 96 A.D., the kingdom of Jesus Christ existed. It's not something future for this world, but it's right here and now for those of us who live and are willing to be obedient to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did He make us a kingdom, but He also made us priests unto God and His Father. And again, this is plain New Testament teaching. It's been pointed out so frequently that any time you get on the right track on Bible interpretation or understanding Bible passages, that every one of them that you study, if they have to do with something you've studied before, will always just blend together like putting your fingers in a glove. Everything fits perfectly. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. And as you study the Bible more and more, you come to realize and be convinced more and more that the book came from God and not from man. And so as John closes the book of Revelation, closes the book of the New Testament and pins the book of Revelation, he points out that the Lord has made us a kingdom and we are priests unto God and the Father. There is no man on the face of God's earth that stands between you and your God. No man stand between me and my Lord. No one, when we serve and worship God. We are priests, every one of us, men and women, young men and young ladies who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, are priests of God. Back in the Old Testament, all the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest from the family of Aaron. But it's not that way anymore. And as we obey the gospel, we're at that very time made priests, and we render our own worship to God through the high priest, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 5 and verse 9, Peter made the point clear. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so we are a holy priesthood, and in that relationship to God, we can offer up our spiritual sacrifices. Back in the Old Testament, you took your animal to the Levites and they offered it for you. But we offer our own spiritual sacrifices because we are priests of God. Then down in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then the writer of the Revelation letter points out that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Verse 7, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was talking with the apostles and then began to ascend, they watched Him, the Bible says, as a cloud received Him out of their sight. And then, immediately, Two men in white apparel stood there, and they said to those apostles, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." And again, you've got that perfect harmony in Revelation. Just like you've seen him go, you're going to see him come back. He disappeared in the clouds, and someday the clouds are going to part, and the Son of God is going to appear the second time. And the writer of the Revelation letter says, when he does come, every eye shall see him. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he came in 1914 and nobody saw him. And it's so foolish in view of the plain teaching of the Word of God. There not be anybody not recognize the fact that Jesus Christ has come the second time. A few years ago, and I think probably I've mentioned this in pulpit already, but a few years ago, there was a tract on the market. And the Day of the Lord Came, I believe was the title of it. And in this tract, the writer had a mailman who was not a Christian. A milkman on his route delivering milk. And all at once he began to notice that none of the houses were occupied. A lot of them, at least, were gone. And so he began to wonder what in the world was going on. And he just left his milk route and beat it back to his own home and ran in the house, began to holler for his wife, ran upstairs, ran down the basement, couldn't find. She'd been raptured. She'd been taken up. You know, and this thing was in the crack racks of a number of churches where I held meetings. And it's amazing that people could let something like that slip through. Why, every eye is going, that milkman would have seen him. He would have known Jesus Christ had come the second time, and there wouldn't have been any time for him to run around and leave his milk truck and run on home and things of that nature. It's amazing the kind of false doctrine sometimes that can creep in among us. But it's interesting that as you read verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all kin to the earth shall mourn because of him." Not one thing is said about the time element. Nothing. And this is always true regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the only time the time element that I recall offhand is mentioned is back, you remember, when the Apostle Paul in the 2 Thessalonian letter pointed out to those brethren who thought that the Lord's going to come in their own lifetime and so on. He said, well, he cannot come until the coming fall away come first and the man of sin be revealed. And there's something holding the man of sin back that has to turn loose, and then the man of sin can be revealed, and then the Lord will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming and so on. And so there's somewhat of a time element involved in that prophecy of the Apostle Paul. But you don't find the time element involved, you know. You don't find the New Testament teaching that it'll be in this generation or that generation or it's going to be real soon now and such things as that. They just laid down there for us. He's coming back again. And that's the way it is. There's a bulletin that comes out of Texas, a real good bulletin. And this fellow has started putting in, recently I've noticed, every issue, will Jesus come this week, I believe is the way he puts it. Will Jesus come this week? And great big bold print. And the same thing, the last two or three issues that have come. And it's a pretty good thought. Will he? There's no time element involved in the New Testament. And he could just as well come this week as next week. Or the week after that or whenever. And we need to be appreciative of the fact that Jesus Christ could come before we get home tonight. And he's going to come with clouds and every eye is going to see him. And the kindred of the earth are going to wave at the second coming, those not prepared, of course, at the second coming of the Lord. He even mentions those that pierced him. They're going to wail at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, beginning with verse 9, is the first vision that appears in the book. Let's run over it quickly. "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed the garment down to the foot, and with a girt about the paps, and a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, Hades, and death." Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so John further identifies himself. He said, I'm your brother, I'm a member of the same spiritual family that you are, and I'm your companion. I'm a partaker of. I'm having fellowship with you in first of all, tribulation. You know, I'm talking about the great tribulation of the premillennial theory, but these people are going through a lot of trouble. And in fact, John himself had been banished by Domitian, probably, to the Isle of Patmos because he stood up and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the ones to whom he wrote, I'm your companion in tribulation. I'm going through it too. I'm not immune because I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm not immune to persecution and even to death, even though John probably was the only one, they say, that died a natural death of the apostles. But he's also a companion with them in the kingdom. And again, the premillennial theory has exploded completely. How could he be a companion with them in the kingdom if the kingdom didn't exist? Why, of course, the kingdom was there, and these people were members of that kingdom. And then he's a companion, he said, with them in patience, and probably endurance may be a little better word than patience. That's the idea. When you're patient, you endure. And these people were under tribulation as members of the kingdom, and they were enduring that tribulation. They were not succumbing to it and renouncing their faith. They were remaining faithful and loyal. And he points out the fact that he was on Patmos, banished there, because of the preaching that he had done. Patmos was a little rocky island, about 6 miles wide and 10 miles long. And it lay in the Aegean Sea that we talked about a moment ago, just off the coast there, where these seven churches of Asia were located. And it wasn't very far from Asia Minor. But to that little rocky place, Domitian, the Roman emperor, had banished the Apostle John because of his preaching of the gospel of Christ. And then John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I suppose by being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he means that he was under the Spirit's direction of receiving a revelation, a vision from the Holy Spirit. And it was being given to him on the Lord's day. I noticed in reading recently regarding the Lord's day that all these fellows, they're church historians, and they call them ANT, Ante-Nicene Fathers, those that wrote the prior, I believe it was 325 AD. But anyway, those fellows back there, they always referred to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. It was a common terminology in that first century and on. And there's no doubt that John is talking about the first day of the week when he says, I was receiving this revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. There's not another day in the week that's like the first day of the week. So far as Jesus Christ is concerned, he was raised from the dead the first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles to guide them into all truth on the first day of the week. And the first gospel sermon preached on that day. And the church of our Lord established on the first day of the week. And New Testament churches met on the first day of the week. Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so in this vision, the voice says to John, I want you to write. And in that vision, John saw seven golden candlesticks, the King James says. New American Standard, other says lampstands. And that brings that's a little better idea from our mind at this present time. Here are the stands that hold the lights. And these seven golden candlesticks, where we find out over in verse 20 of the first chapter, were the seven churches of Asia. It's interesting that the same word is found in Matthew 5:15. You don't take your light and hide it under a bushel, but you put it on a candlestick, the King James says, on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And it's interesting that when you think about the candlesticks back in the Old Testament, the thing was something like this with a light here, and then you'd have three branches, and so you've got the seven lights. But they all are attached to the main stand. That was the candlestick that was in the holy place back in the Old Testament system, in the tabernacle and in the temple. But now you get a different idea when you read the book of Revelation and these candlesticks. Each candlestick is a local church of Christ, and there is no doubt that every one of them are totally independent of every other one. So you wouldn't draw the type of thing that we had there before, where they're all tied in and have a common connection, you know. But each one stands independent of the others, and each one is overseen by elders and served by deacons and so on, and each one completely self-governing from all the others. And the Bible says that, the New Testament here says that Jesus stood among the seven golden candlesticks or the seven lampstands. He stood among them. And that'd be hard to do if you get this idea of the Old Testament candlestick. But this idea, Jesus Christ can be among these seven local churches to whom these letters are going to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And then the Holy Spirit pointed out to John as he saw the vision that there are also seven stars, and in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And commentators are certainly disagreed as to what the seven stars might be, whether they're elders or whoever, but they're messengers of these seven different churches. And Jesus Christ, the one who stands among the seven churches, first of all, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4 and 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And John fell down before him as though he were dead, and Jesus said to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. There's not a thing for you to fear, so far as I'm concerned. I've got the authority and the power over the things that can bring fear to the heart of man." And so then John is ready to write letters to each one of these seven churches. And the Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at the first letter that John wrote to one of these seven churches. But as we close, let me urge upon each one of us at least these simple facts. Jesus is the living one. He's the one that was, He is, and He will be. And just like God, He's existent all the time. He's eternal. And Jesus loves us. It's not a past tense thing, but He loves us right now. And certainly you look back and see what He did, you know that He loved us. He loved the world back then. But His love continues on for every one of us, even at the present time. And number three, He can wash away our sins. He's the one that has the power to release us from every mistake, every sin, every transgression that's ever characterized our lives in the past. And when we obey the gospel then, obey His teaching, that release from sin is ours as a result of what Christ has done for us. And then the fourth thing is that when we obey the gospel, He makes us, number one, a part of the kingdom under His rulership. And number two, we're a priest in that kingdom. And we do our worshiping then without anybody between us and God except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, there are incentives to move a person to obey the gospel of Christ. And there's so many lessons there that would motivate a person to want to be a part of the family of God. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we urge you to respond to the gospel with faith in your heart and willingness to repent. Make a confession of the faith you have in Christ, and then you can be immersed into Christ, and the blood of Christ can remove every sin. If you're an unfaithful child, come back home and rededicate your life to the Lord. We hope you'll do it right now while together we stand.